Thank you, Ron and Steve. So appreciate that. A dad and son singing on Mother's Day. What a great gift to you, Evelyn, to get to hear Ron and Steve sing together. Well, good morning, church. Glad to have you join us this morning. And a special welcome to those of you who may be listening from afar or who are not a part of our regular part of our Union Valley Bible Church. We're in the fourth message this morning in a series of messages on the book of 1 Corinthians. And I want to just give a special thank you to those of you who have expressed thoughts of appreciation or what you're learning from the text. It means so much to me. Being a person whose love language is words of affirmation, I can't tell you how much of an encouragement it is to hear from you and to learn what you're learning and to hear about that. Also today, 44 years ago today, I graduated from Bible College, Grace College of the Bible in Omaha, Nebraska, with a Bachelor of Pastoral Ministries, and about a few weeks later, I went back and began my internship in the church I was involved with in Omaha for a year, and the rest is history. But this morning, I just want to give thanks to the Lord for just these 44 years that I've had of the privilege of serving my Savior Jesus. Now, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump now into our text this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But let's pray together. Dear Lord, I'm so grateful that we don't have to beg or plead for you to be with us this morning. But we do ask you that you would just fill up our hearts with a sense of your presence. For you are everything and we're nothing. And certainly, you have everything we need. And so, Lord, we come to you and we ask you that you would empty us out and remove all the distractions and you would take all those things that would hinder us from hearing you away. And so you can speak to our hearts. Take those things that are in our hands, those concerns that we have in our minds, those things that we have laying heavily upon our hearts, take them and you take care of them this morning and while we listen and so we can respond to you. And Lord, we want to respond to the profound and simple truth that you give us in the text that we're going to look at this morning. You led the Apostle Paul by your Spirit to say these very things. And so as we sit here and we listen to the teaching and the exhortation from your word as it's unpacked for us, may we just hear afresh and anew what your Spirit is seeking to say to your church. And then help us, Lord, to respond in an act of obedience and faith. And we pray all these things now in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Well, if you haven't, grab your Bibles and turn them there to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, as we begin to look at the text in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you'll notice that it immediately begins with the word "and." Now, "and" is a conjunction in Greek language or in the English language, excuse me. So we know that it's a continuation of thought. And so what we have to do as we begin to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is that we have to back up a little bit and we got to go back to chapter 1 and look at what Paul had been saying so we move into chapter 2. Now, in chapter 1, you remember that Paul began to address in the last half of the chapter, he began to address that first difficulty that the church at Corinth was struggling with, that was threatening the well-being and the health of the church. And you remember that problem was that the church was being riddled with all kinds of various different divisions over different speakers, over different gospel preachers who had come through town. Some were saying, "I'm of Paul." Others were saying, "I'm of Apollos." Others were saying, "I'm of Cephas," a.k.a. Peter. So, and they were following these different preachers. Now, the divisions in and of themselves was not the problem here. But the problem was that they were co-opting for the methods of the world in order and the culture in order to try to grow the church. It was out of a sense of competition, jealousy, envy. They thought we can grow the church if we followed this particular speaker or that particular speaker, or if we followed the way this one did it or the way that one did it. And what the church of Corinth had done was that they had bought into the ways of the culture to try to do church, to try to grow Jesus' church. And so they were divided, therefore, on the basis of the ways and the wisdom of the world. And that is what he's talking about in this last part of chapter 1. Now, after he introduces the problem, he then moves on and says why this is such a bad idea and why none of that works in Jesus' church and why it actually will empty the church of its power, of Jesus' power, and which is a contemporary problem in the church in America today as well. And when we have co-opted for the methods and ways of the world to try to build Jesus' church. And we said it's a bad idea, first of all, because you can't have two focal points. You can't focus on Jesus and focus on the ways of the world at the same time. And secondly, it was a bad idea because any attempt to make the gospel seem not so foolish and more acceptable to the world around you won't work because God has specifically chosen the foolishness of proclaiming the gospel as his plan to build the church. And listen, church, we said if the contemporary or if Christ's church is going to be built up by his presence and by his power, then one, we have to embrace the foolish nature of the gospel, and that it's all about Jesus, and that Jesus, we said last week, is the glue that holds us together. Jesus in you and Jesus in me. That's what brings our unity. And may I say something here at this point, church? It's not about whether we all agree on how we handle with this COVID-19 issue or not, how we move forward. That's not the thing that that unifies us, that puts us together. It's all about the Lord Jesus, and we need to keep that in mind. And I say that because I just been noticing this week on different social media sites how so many Christians are divided even how we proceed from here. And it's dividing Christ Church, not unifying. And so we need to be careful there. So we need to remember that. And so we need to embrace that foolish nature of the gospel. It's all about Jesus. But then we also, we said last week, need to embrace the lowness of our own status and importance. Because you see, it's not about you and me. You see, Jesus' church is made up of unimpressive people carrying a message that seems foolish, moronic, brainless to the world. For they just don't get it. They see it as little more than just a good way to life. And if it helps you and it makes you happy and it makes you content, well, more power to you. But it's not the only way. It's just one of many ways. And so the world doesn't get it. And we shouldn't expect the world to get it. And our politicians don't get it. They don't understand what we as the church are all about. And the fact that the text now begins with this word "and," as we come into chapter 2, what we know now is that Paul is about to give another reason for why co-opting with the ways and the means of the culture in an attempt to build Christ's church is a bad idea. And what is that reason? Well, let's continue on there. Look there at the verse. It says, "And I," now we got to stop there again. Now, this is going to take us a little while to move through the text here, but Paul is now about to turn everything in on himself. And so he says, you can't do that because here's how it works. For not only must you embrace the two things that we talked about, the foolish nature of the gospel and the lowness of our own status, But he will go on now and say that you need to understand that Jesus came to destroy the wisdom of the world. Now, that word wisdom there that's in the text, and when he talks about the wisdom of the world, it's a word that's translated from the Greek word sophia or sophos. It's been variously translated in different English texts as clever or skillful or intelligent or wise. I think a term that we might call it is technical skill. And the point is, Jesus came to destroy all of that when it comes to a relationship with him and with the building of his church. And Paul is turning all this now in on himself, and he's going to say, this won't work. And here's why. I'm going to show you why it won't work. Because when I came to town, you remember Paul says, when I rolled into Corinth, I came to you. I came to you with this seeking not to force myself upon you, but to move you from theory and from conjecture into real life. And that's what he wants to do in our life. He wants us to remember that this call to lay down this wisdom of the world and what it looks like and this reliance on all the clever intellectual stuff, what it looks like. And so he points to himself and he says, look, guys, look, gals, when I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God. And in some translations, that phrase, the testimony of God, is rendered the mystery of God. And do you remember, if you studied through Colossians, you know that the mystery of God, Paul has defined as being the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Paul is saying, listen, when I came to you, I didn't come proclaiming this mystery of Christ in you with lofty speech or wisdom. That's not how I came to you. I didn't come in that way. For I didn't come giving you this good news message of Jesus Christ in that manner. And you remember, I've been sharing with you that the gospel isn't just only the fact that Jesus died for our sin and was buried and rose again, but the gospel includes also the fact that when you and I repent, when we turn from our own independence and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, at that moment, we are crucified with Christ. We are crucified to that old in Adam dead identity and life, that spirit life that we came into the world with. And we were raised as a new creation in Christ Jesus. And so we now have a new spirit life. We share life with Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, when I came to you and I shared this good news message with you, I didn't come proclaiming it with lofty speech or with human wisdom or intellect. Now he's really saying the same thing here in chapter 2 that he had said back in chapter 1 in verse 17. And where he said, I didn't come to you with words of eloquence, wisdom. I didn't just come with my own intelligence and with my own smarts or my own know-how, trusting in my own abilities to persuade you and to attract you to Jesus. For Paul refused to show up in Corinth trying to impress anybody with his own smarts. He refused to give them what they wanted. They wanted to be wooed and wowed by fancy speech. They wanted new philosophies and ideas. They wanted to be entertained. And Paul said, you know what? I refuse to do that, even if it would give me a platform on which to share Jesus Christ. Because you see, Paul understood something that I think we all need to understand in our lives as well. And that is, what you win them with is what you win them to. What you win people with, that's what you really win them to. And church, let me tell you, there are many things that we could do to grow the church. We could use entertainment, and we could use short, entertaining speeches, and we could give happy-feeling music. But we must remember that what we win people with is what we win people to. And so here's Paul, and he says, you know what, folks? I didn't come promoting myself. Now that's just mind-blowing if you ask me. You know, how could it be, you know, especially when you understand the narcissistic culture of Corinth. Before it was ever popular to promote your own brand or your own flavor, Paul was saying, I didn't do that. I didn't come that way. I won't play into the methods and means of the world in order to build up the church. I won't do it just to gain a reputation for myself. I won't do it, even if it means I'm going to get a bigger platform to share Jesus on. Now, that just doesn't compute, especially in this 21st century, when we have been so infected, as I heard one man say, we've been so infected with such a radical and ubiquitous form of self-obsession. We've been infected by such a radical, ubiquitous form of self-obsession. Now, those aren't my words. You can tell that because I even have struggled with saying the word ubiquitous. So it's not my words. But what that means is it's just universal. It's just everywhere. Everywhere you look, people are just obsessed with self. You know, and as I was thinking about that this week, I was reminded of an old gospel tract that I pulled years ago called The Traits of the Self-Life. I pulled it out of my files. I reread that. It's put out by the Western Mission Tract Society. I don't even know if it's in existence yet today up in Canada, but that's what the world is. It's just obsessed with self. That's where we are. Everything's about self. Self-promotion, self-worth, self-assurance, self-confidence, self-esteem. It's just self, 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 self. Everywhere you go. It's like one man said that I read. He made this quote. He said, we have been taught that the squeaky wheel gets the grease. And to not just get ahead, but to matter. For we are in an arms race, and where everyone is trying to be louder than the person next to them. This is our reality. Our narcissism is so deeply embedded that we are now in a self-obsessive competition with each other. The most self-obsessed wins. Now, that's where our culture is today. That's where we are. Some sociologists are wondering if we haven't gone too far in this craze for self-promotion. And because people, all they're doing all day long, 24/7, is thinking about themselves. And the most profound and the most charismatic and the most influential wins. And unfortunately, what we see out there in the world has drifted into the church. And that's the way it was in Corinth. Now, Paul says, I refuse to do that. I refuse to play that game. I refuse to show up using lofty words and human wisdom and techniques just to gain a hearing for the gospel. And he did that because, again, he remembers that what we win them with is what we win them to. Now, he tells us why in verse 2. He says over in verse 2, he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. Now we looked at the manner in which Paul came in verse 1. We'll pick up a little bit with that again in verse 3. But now at this point, he gives us the message with which he came. He came saying, I refuse to elevate myself because I choose to elevate Jesus. And because I didn't want people to be just wowed by me and by my abilities and by my smarts, I didn't come that way. I wanted them to be wowed by Jesus. One man, that I was listening to this week said, you can't elevate Jesus and yourself at the same time. It's just not possible. You can't elevate Jesus and yourself. You can't make much of yourself and make much of Jesus at the same time. And that's what Paul understood. Now, just to be clear here, verse 2 doesn't mean that Paul spoke exclusively only about the cross and the crucifixion of Jesus. Yeah, after all, you got to realize, Paul came to this church and he planted the church. He talked about a lot of things to the church. And we have a lot of those teachings that Paul gave to the church at Corinth in the book of 1 Corinthians as well as in 2 Corinthians. So it doesn't mean he spoke exclusively only about the crucifixion to the exemption of everything else. But what this means is that at the center of everything he said, the message of the reality of Jesus was there. That Jesus came into the world and put on an earth suit and lived a perfect righteous life in communion with the Father, something that you and I couldn't do. And then he gave his life up on the cross for us to pay our debt of sin for us. And then he rose from the dead in order so he could give his life to us. And what Paul is saying is that everything I taught you centered around that, around Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that he came and you have your sins washed away and you can be given a brand new spirit life. And the center of everything is Jesus and him crucified. That's what Paul lived for. That's why, by the way, you go through and you start reading through the letters of the New Testament that Paul wrote. And he wrote some 2/3 of the New Testament. And as you read through them, you know, they don't make sense if you're thinking of him as a pragmatist. Paul defied all the best practices of the day. He refused to use what everybody else was doing. And so when Paul rolled into town, he was doing it all wrong as far as the world was concerned. And why? What was his reason for it? Well, because all he wanted and all he cared about was that people would have an encounter with Jesus Christ. That they would come to faith and dependency in the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would be wooed and wowed, not with his intellect, or with his clever and wise speech and with his funny jokes. And I'm not saying it's wrong not to tell a funny joke or to have have some clever little speech. But Paul was saying, you know what? I don't want to win them just to that. I want to win them to Jesus Christ. I want people to have an encounter with Jesus. And that's because for Paul, Jesus was everything. And it should be for us. You know, you continue and you read through the New Testament, that's what you find about Paul. You know, over in Philippians chapter 1, it's very interesting. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now look up here, church. I want your attention here at this point. You know, for Paul, Jesus was life, and life was Jesus. You know, maybe we need to go back and we need to recapture that in our lives. That everything's about the Lord Jesus. Everything we do. You know, he said, we live and we move and we have our very being in Jesus, Paul said in Acts chapter 17. You see, it isn't all about work, or it isn't all about family or play or money. My life is all about Jesus, he said. Now again, it's not that those things aren't important. But first and foremost, Jesus is always the center of it all. Now, over in Philippians chapter 3, he said, my greatest ambition, my greatest desire in life is that I might know Jesus and the power of his resurrection. Now, I looked that up in the Amplified, it's not a translation, the Amplified Bible, it's a paraphrase, but I looked it up and it says, my determined purpose is that I might know him and that I might progressively become deeply and intimately acquainted with him. Isn't that good? Amen? Isn't that really good? Amen? You know, my determined purpose in life, Paul says, is that I might become deeply and intimately acquainted with him, that I might not just know him, but I might know him. You understand what I'm saying? He says, I want to be able to experience the presence and power of Jesus in my life. Now that's all summed up for us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, which is the favorite verse of many of you, I'm sure. But where Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, how do I live it? I live it by dependency. I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, too many of us are trying hard to live for Jesus when what Jesus wants is he wants to live his life through us. It's not just living for him, but it's his living through us. Now, I'm not trying to be clever here. I'm just trying to teach what I think the Word of God teaches. And this is what the Bible's talking about when it talks about our abiding in Christ. And so here's what you need to understand about Paul. Paul had tasted and seen something so much more powerful than the wisdom of the world. He had seen something that was better than status, better than height, better than power. For he had met the living Christ. You remember there? He was on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And he was going to go stomp out all those that he'd found of the way of Jesus. But there on the road, he had a divine encounter with the living Christ. And then in the 3 years that followed that, he was discipled by none other than the Holy Spirit for 3 years in the Arabian desert. And Paul lost in those 3 years all taste for self-promotion and self-grandeur and of building up a brand or an empire for himself, because he knew what it actually meant to commune with the living God. He knew what it was to have a living, breathing relationship with the living God. And that it's all about connection. It's all about abiding in Christ. And that it's all about living life full of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That's why in Philippians chapter 3, he wrote and he said he was willing to give up all of his personal and religious achievements so that he might have the excellency or the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. Now, just look at all that. For this is all about living life full of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. It's all about our experiencing the presence and the power of Jesus in our lives. And listen, there's a difference between having Jesus for our justification and of our living full of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And being living this overflowing, continuously satisfying life of Jesus Christ. Those are different things. And hopefully as we move through our study of 1 Corinthians, you will begin to be able to see that more and more. But because of all this, that is all set up here now. Paul had tasted, he had seen something so spectacular about this thing of knowing Jesus, and that he had learned that Jesus had chosen to work in ways that seemed utterly backward to the world. For he knew that taking hold of Jesus' life was letting go of his own. He knew that God had chosen and things that were considered foolish by the world in order to dumbfound the world. And he goes on and he's going to tell us here in this text that he's also learned that God has chosen human weakness as being the primary pathway to spiritual strength. You see, what we're going to find here as we continue in the text is that this is a message for weak people. This is a message for weak people. And that's why, coming back to our text now, Paul says, you know what? I refuse to elevate myself because I made a decision to elevate Jesus. Because you cannot do both. You cannot make much of yourself and much of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and adds in verse 3, you notice what he says there? He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, let's stop there again for just a few minutes. For Paul says, when I was with you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Now what does he mean by that? What does he mean? When I was with you, I was with you with much weakness and fear and trembling. Did that mean he was scared to death of the Corinthians, that somehow they were going to do something to him? Was he scared of getting the corona from them? Was that what he was talking about? What did he mean when he said, I came to you with weakness and fear and much trembling? Well, I don't think it means any of those things, but I think what it means is he didn't come with self-confidence. He came deeply concerned that nothing would get in the way of the Corinthians understanding the simple, pure gospel of Jesus Christ, and that it's Jesus and Jesus alone who can do it. And what I think Paul was doing here, as I heard one man say, is that he was taking this massive spotlight and he was putting it on his greatest weakness so that the power of Jesus Christ might be seen, so he could make much of Jesus. Now, that isn't the way our world works or thinks, does it? You know, our world thinks that the greatest and the smartest and the most intellectual and the most influential and the most talented, they are they're right up there at the top. And we think at the top is that strength is power and weakness. Weakness? Well, we're ashamed of our weaknesses. We're embarrassed of our weaknesses. We don't talk about our weaknesses. We deny our weaknesses. Yet listen, you don't put your weaknesses on your resume, do you? You don't list them out there. And yet Paul says, that isn't how I came to you. I didn't come tooting my own horn, showing off my own abilities. But when I came to you with weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, last week we saw in our study that if Jesus is going to shine in the darkness through our lives, if we're going to be a true demonstration of his presence and power in our lives, if we're going to have something that's a genuine revelation of him and that's not just a superficial, man-made outworking of God, then we as the people of Jesus, we have to embrace the foolish nature of the gospel and we have to embrace the lowness of our own status and stature and importance. That it's not about you and me. It isn't who I am that's really important, but it's who he is. It's not about what I'm doing, but it's about what he's done. And that's why there in the end of chapter 1, Paul ends by saying that Jesus is our wisdom from God. And Jesus is our righteousness. And Jesus is our sanctification. And Jesus is our redemption. He's all those things you ever need. But now what we're beginning to see is that if we're going to abide in him, if we're going to be full of the Spirit, If we're going to know something of the power and presence of the Spirit of God working in our hearts, you know what else we have to do? We have to be willing to embrace our own weaknesses and frailties and inabilities. Now, a number of commentators, when indicated that this word weakness, they think Paul was referring to his thorn in the flesh. That physical problem that he had, that he asked God to remove some three times. And they think that fear and trembling was the pressure and the angst that he felt for preaching the gospel in a pagan city of Corinth. Now, you also have to realize that when Paul came to Corinth, he had just been at Athens, and things didn't go well for him at Athens. He was on Mars Hill, and he tried to persuade people through the wisdom of man to trust Christ, and it didn't work. And so now he's come to Corinth, and he's come, and he comes in weakness. He comes in fear. He comes trembling, and that's how he shows up there. And he says that's where the power of God's going to shine in our lives. Now I have to tell you, it's only been through my personal weaknesses that Jesus has ever shown up and been seen in my life. And the same is true for you. It's not in our strengths. It's in our weaknesses where there is a demonstration of the power and the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, over the years, I've shared some of my story with you and some of you know some of that story. I've shared with you as a kid growing up that I suffered from emotional abuse. A lot of that stemmed around school, because school was really hard for me. I really had trouble reading. Now I could read, but I couldn't comprehend what I read. If I had to read more than a page or two, I just zoned out. I can't remember what I read after I read about a page. What takes you 5 minutes to read will take me 15 to 20 minutes to read. It was just terribly hard for me. Now, what I've learned in later life is that I am an auditory learner. I learned through hearing much more than seeing things on a page. I comprehend when I hear things. So you know, at school was tough, and reading was hard, and grammar was hard for me, and spelling was difficult for me. And listen, my two older brothers were very, very smart. They were all at the top of their class. One graduated the valedictorian of his class. The other graduated the salutatorian of his class. Smart men. Very, very smart. But here comes I. And I struggle with all that. I think maybe I've told you, you know, when I went off to college, the first letter I wrote home to my mom and dad, my mom circled all the misspelled words on it with red and sent it back to me. And it was just covered with misspelled words. So I struggled with school. I did get through high school. I took the SAT test to go to college. What I found out later is that I bombed it. Especially in this section, in the grammar section. In those days, they scaled everything at 100%. I got a 6% in the grammar section. Now, I think maybe I got a 93% in the math section. That's because, you know what? In mathematics, they explained things. They showed how it worked. I understood it. But in reading, I didn't. So I struggled really hard. I finally got through college. I did it in 4 years. I got a grade point average, I think, of 2.8, which was pretty good for me. But I remember graduating, and as I told you, it was 44 years ago today that I graduated. And my mom, again, I think she thought she was being helpful. She was being encouraging, but she told me, she said, "I never thought you could graduate from college." You got to know, that played right into my weakness. That played right into that part of me where I felt I couldn't measure up. I can never do it. I can't do it. In fact, I remember in junior high, my industrial arts teacher, Mr. Muirhead, used to always get on me every time I would say, I can't. And I was always saying, I can't, I can't, I can't. Well, that's what this all played into, that I was never good enough, that I couldn't do it enough, I couldn't measure up enough. But you know what? What I have discovered over the years is as I embraced my weaknesses, that I can't, Jesus can. It's through the weaknesses of my life that the power of Jesus Christ has shown up. And in these 44 years of ministry, anything that's happened, you know, I have to use grammar all the time. I have to use spelling all the time. Those things that I'm weak in, those are the things he uses to demonstrate his power and his glory. And so I could say with the Apostle Paul, where he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, and where he doubles down on this whole idea of weaknesses, and where he says, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So what is this for you? What's your weakness? What's your inability? What is it that you're always pushing against? What is it that you've wanted God to take away from your life? What is the thorn in your flesh that you so badly wanted him to remove? Because why, that's a weakness. And you want him to move it because why weaknesses make us look so, well, weak. And we don't like that because we want to be strong. And yet there isn't a one of you listening to me this morning that doesn't have a weakness. Even those who look the most well put together. Some of your weaknesses are visible. Some of our weaknesses aren't. My wife always says, you know, people are much more accepting of people's weaknesses that are visible. If you have a physical weakness, like a weakness of diabetes or asthma or cancer, you know what? People are much more accepting of that than they are if your weakness is an emotional one. They accept that much more. But you know what? All of our weaknesses, we all have them. We all have inabilities. We all have frailties. And we need to face it. Because when we're weak, when we acknowledge that, then we're strong. Then we're strong. The reality of our lives is that every one of us are a living, ticking clock. And one of these days, every one of us are going to die. Not a one of us are going to last forever. These old bodies aren't made to last forever. We're very weak people. And oh, I know the world's all the time trying to pump up our egos and trying to pump up our self-esteem and our self-confidence. But can we just be honest? Just be honest. Look around you. Look at your own life. We all have them. We all have. Very little do we really even control in our lives. Haven't we seen that in this recent crisis? There's so little that we control. And yet, why are we here? Why are we here? I had a man ask me that yesterday. Why don't we as Christians just want to die and go to heaven? Why are we left? Why are we here? Well, it's so that through us, through our weaknesses, the power and presence of Jesus can be seen. For the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we who live, and he's talking about those of us who have bowed the knee to Jesus, we who live are always being delivered over to death. It's appointed in a man wants to die. You know, life is but a vapor. It's here for a little while, and then it vanishes away. It's like somebody's breath on a cold winter's day. It's like a grass that grows up in the field and is cut down. It's like the flower that comes up and blooms and then fades away. You all know I love flowers, and I love to have flowers all around our house in the summertime with all kinds of color. But there's one thing I don't like about flowers. Do you know what that is? They don't last. They don't last. And that's how our lives are. Lives are short. But why are we here? What is our reason? Well, it's so that Jesus may be revealed in us. So that Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So he may show up. And so listen to me, church. The life of Jesus, or the presence and power of Jesus, won't be seen in our lives unless we embrace our weaknesses. Because it's through our weaknesses where there is the greatest demonstration of the power and presence of Christ. Now that's so anti-cultural. That's so not 21st century. And that's why Paul said, after he prayed and asked the Lord to remove his thorn of the flesh some three times, to remove that weakness from his life, he finally, when God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you, my life and my presence is enough for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness, Paul said, all right then, therefore, most gladly, will I rather boast in my weaknesses and my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And listen, dear people, that's why I would rather glory in my weakness so that the power of Christ would rest upon me. Not I, but Christ. And why? What was the motive of all this? Why did Paul do all this? What was the reason that he was willing to come in weakness and in fear and in trembling? Well, you look at it there in verse 5. You see it? So that's the motive. Here it is. So that your faith, you just as well insert the word trust in there, or dependency. So that your dependency, so that your trust may not rest in the wisdom of men and women. Not rest in the wisdom of men and women, but in the power of God. Now, you see, God uses our inadequacies and our weaknesses, things that we tend to be ashamed of, those things that other people are always pointing out as frailties in your life, those things that you and I fight so much against, those are the things, when they are surrendered to Him, when you're finally willing to acknowledge and embrace your weakness, then he can use that as a demonstration of his power. Now, your weakness may be a speech impediment, or it may be a learning disability, or it may even be a painful divorce you've gone through, or an abusive childhood, or it may be a physical infirmity. For some of you may have recently been diagnosed with cancer. Or maybe your weakness is this fear of the coronavirus. Listen, when our weakness is surrendered over to the Lord and is given to Him, then Jesus can show up in a big way, and He can manifest Himself in us, and He'll empower us to live this supernatural Christian life. Because you've heard me say so many times before that the Christian life isn't just difficult to live, it's impossible for us to live. And you see, if all we're trying to do, though, is to attract proud people to Jesus by using the language of this sick culture of human strength and expertise, we will make people think they can have Jesus and their personal strengths, too. And yet there's no life there. There's no fullness of the Spirit there. There's no abiding in the presence and power of Jesus there. That's why Jesus invites us to come unto Him. All you who are weak, come to me, Jesus says. And you come to me in your weakness and you'll find rest and you'll find the fullness and the presence, the power of Jesus. And He's inviting us to come and trust Him moment by moment, day by day. It's an invitation from the Savior to come and experience the fullness of life. And listen, there's a direct parallel or correlation here between embracing our weaknesses and the power of God moving in our life. That's why Peter said, God resists the proud, but He gives grace, His strength, His help, His life, the fullness of His life to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the hand of the mighty God, so that in due time He may exalt you, and casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. And so here's the call to Union Valley Church. As a church in this community, we cannot afford to run on the strength of men. We need the power of God. We need the power, and the way that comes is through weakness. When we talk about the church, and you know what? I'm not talking about just the name here at the church. I'm not just talking about the website, or I'm not just talking about this building, because we understand the building isn't the church. We are people. We who know and love Jesus. You know what? The way the power of Jesus will be seen is you're willing to surrender whatever it is in your weakness, and you say, here, take it. Work through me. Empower through me. Then Jesus will be seen. Then Jesus will show up in your life. So I wonder, what is that to you? I wonder if this week, if you would take time to remove your eyes from your self-promotion and look at your weakness. If you would just do that this week, I wonder, where would he point you to? Where is the place he would point you to not elevate yourself? Where can you lower yourself and elevate Jesus? You know, maybe it's in this whole area of how we handle things with the coronavirus. That our ideas aren't the only ones and aren't even necessarily the best ones always. You know, maybe that's the area. Maybe it's in an area of willingness to serve. And you always are saying, I don't have time. Maybe it's taking the time. Maybe it's surrendering. Just to ask him to show you this week, where is it that he wants you to humble yourself and embrace your weakness so he can be lifted up? And listen, it won't be in an area of self-dependency. It won't be in an area of self-adequacy. Because you know why I know that? Because Jesus said in John 15:5, and I'm going to close with this here, but in John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do what? Nothing. Now that doesn't mean you can't tie your shoes without him. That doesn't mean you can't grill a mean steak without him. That doesn't mean you can't even teach a Sunday school class without it. It doesn't even mean that I can't preach a sermon without it, because I can. But it means we can't live this supernatural life where the power of Jesus is seen through our lives without him. We have to stay continually plugged in to Jesus, constantly making sure that his life is flowing through us, that it's his life that is being exemplified. And he does it in our area of our weakness. And as we do that, he'll set the captives free. He'll set at liberty those who are oppressed. He will heal the brokenhearted through us. And he'll proclaim the gospel of good news through us as we allow the life of the vine to flow through the branches. And listen, he goes on in verse 6 and following in the text, and he says, when that happens, we will see things with our eyes that we've not seen. We'll hear things with our ears that we haven't heard. All those things that the Spirit of God says he has prepared for those who love him. And we'll talk more about that next week. But there are just abundance of things that we will begin to experience of the supernatural life in our life. And so, friend, if you've not come to Jesus yet, and you know how utterly incapable you are to save yourself, let that weakness drive you to Jesus this morning. Just go to him and say, I can't do anything. I have nothing in my hands. There's nothing I can do. All I need, Jesus, is you. And just tell him that. Just tell him you want to exchange your life for his life. Just tell him, I want you, and he will save you. He will do just that. And if you do that, friend, I'd love to hear from you. We would love to help you. We'd love to be a part of your life if we can be here at Union Valley. You need what the rest of the branches can provide. If you've already come to him and you're not abiding in him and you're not resting in him, if you're honest with yourself, you won't say necessarily, I'm filled with the Spirit. I'm not living this supernatural life of peace and of love and of joy and gentleness and long-suffering. You've been living a life of frustration. You've been living a life of worry. Been living a life of self-promotion, trying to push your own agenda, frustrated because other people aren't listening to you, doing what you think they ought to do. Well, you know what? Just run to Jesus. And he'll rush to you. And let that weak, give him that weakness in your life, that thing that's got you so tied up in knots, let him have it. Let go of it. And listen, he will empower you. He will enable you to live a life you have thought you could never live. A life of peace rather than turmoil. A life of supernatural love where you're able to love a spouse that you said I could never love. A life of peace when your agenda and your wishes are being overlooked. A life of patience with somebody you can't control. And listen, that's the platform on which our faith is to rest. Let's pray together. Spirit of God, just minister to us, your people, today. As we respond, would you do something within our hearts and lives that only you can do? A demonstration of your power, of your presence. Would you lead us to a place, Lord, and where we're so hungry and so dissatisfied with anything but you, to a place where we're willing to let go of our human strengths, a willingness to embrace those weaknesses and where we're so incapable of doing anything, and letting you fill us and letting you do that work through us. And may we be willing to put down our self-effort and be that whole thing of just trying harder and letting you begin to guide us step by step as we stay plugged into you and allow that love and peace and joy and gentleness come through us. The ability to be long-suffering. The ability to let go of self. And let us be those conduits of your presence on earth. And may we be a demonstration of what you can do in a life to our world. It's all yours, Lord. We just want your way now. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us this morning. If you need some help to come to know this life of Jesus, you maybe need to know a little more about it, don't hesitate to contact us at the Union Valley Bible Church. You can go to our website at www.unionvalleybiblechurch.com, and it'll tell you how to get a hold of us. We'd love to help you to know the Savior and to know his life. Now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace.